For you, ready to listen to your word. Lord, after singing about you and to you and reminding us of your greatness and your kindness, we come together to sit under your teaching. Father, I pray that this will be a timely message for those who need to hear it. Give me the grace and strength to preach it in a way that they will be ministered by it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of my message is The Reckoning. And to reckon is a term derived from recount. It's often used in a financial way, right? Where you have a financial reckoning where you sit down at the end of the day and you consider what people owe, what you owe other people for goods and services provided, and you try to be all square with all parties involved. Now, this term reckoning, this recounting where you pay or are rewarded for past actions can have a broader application. For instance, if a certain husband has his wife out of town for a few days because she's speaking at a Bible conference on the East Coast, and he and said son are living it up by themselves, there's going to be a day of reckoning when she comes back, right? You need to prepare for it. Now, biblically, we know about a day of reckoning to come. We know that there will come a time when Jesus will come back and he'll set all things right, where he will recount past deeds. And we know that for the Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There is nothing that we need to be afraid of when Jesus comes back, but that's not the case for everyone, right? Because there will be a day of reckoning for those who reject him. But for the Christian, there is a sense that even though Christ paid our debts and gave us his righteousness, even though we are assured of salvation, that day of reckoning is an opportunity for us. There is a sense where there's the possibility of great reward and extra joy on top of Jesus being here reigning on earth. And Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for a future day of reckoning, a time when he will come back and set things right. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus just taught on Zacchaeus. Well, he didn't really. He taught Zacchaeus, and he teaches his disciples that he came to seek and to save the lost. He loves saving sinners, of which Zacchaeus is one. And so after rescuing this tax collector from his sin, we see a movement in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Right, Jesus is now leaving Jericho, and he will walk roughly 6 hours. I mean, he didn't necessarily take 6 hours. He actually took his time, but he's only 6 hours away from Jerusalem. And this is building a sense of excitement with all of his followers, because there is this understanding that the king is about to enter Jerusalem and to take the throne, and he will bring about a new kingdom and a new rule where the son of David will rule God's people from the throne of David in Israel. This was the expectation. When they pray, "Thy kingdom come," they're thinking of an actual kingdom to come. The disciples had this expectation even after the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 1:6. After Jesus dies and rises again, the disciples ask him in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to go ahead and fulfill all these promises to David?" And Jesus says, "I'm leaving, but I want you to do this while I'm gone." Verse 7 through 8. "It is not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Before the kingdom comes, you guys have a job to do. You are to be my witnesses. You are to build and grow the church. And then in verse 9, And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, literally, physical body and all, rose into heaven, was absorbed by a cloud, right? I think it's a lot of Old Testament parallels there. And there's going to come a future time where said cloud will show up again, and Jesus will actually descend. And when he does, he's going to descend as the King of Kings. And he'll set all things right. It'll be a day of reckoning. This is a different concept for his disciples. It's natural for us, right? We believe this. We're able to look back on it with a perspective and the benefits of hindsight, right? But he prepares his disciples for this new reality with the parable of the minas. Look at verse 12 in Luke 19. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" This is getting real, isn't it? This is a parable that explains the two advents of Christ. In it, we see a ruler who prepares his people for a day of reckoning. And depending on who you are, the day of reckoning will be a good or a bad experience. And as I am going to kind of explain to you, there's really three groups of people in this parable, and really three groups of people on this planet. You have the faithless, those without faith. You have the faithful, and then you have the unfaithful. The faithless, the faithful, and the unfaithful. And depending on who you are, and what you do in this life, the day of reckoning will be a great or bad experience for you. And this is really kind of a warning and an encouragement. What you do here in this life matters. So this is my question, okay? Right now, are you prepared for the day of reckoning? Are you prepared for the reckoning? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of go through this parable so we can understand it in its entirety. And then as I decode it, we're going to look at the fate of the faithless, the faithful, and the unfaithful. So let's look at the opening of this parable. We see a departure starting verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, when Jesus constructs a parable, it's often a true-to-life situation. You don't see unicorns or talking monkeys in these parables, right? They're a true-to-life situation. And Jesus is in Jericho, and as I mentioned, Jericho is the site of Herod's winter palace. Right? Now, Herod the Great was a legendary ruler, right? You may know that he was the one who helped build the great temple and all these great works. He is seen plotting on how to destroy baby Jesus by sending death squads to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys, right? He was infamous. But there is a story in these parts that was very relevant to Herod that kind of gives us some of the backdrop for the inspiration behind Jesus' parable. Now, shortly after the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great passed away, and he left the reign of his kingdom to his sons. One son is named Archelaus, and he was given the privilege of ruling half of Herod's kingdom. But he was not given the title of king. To get the title of king, Caesar would have to give it to you. And so Archelaus made the journey to Rome to make an appearance in front of Caesar so that Caesar would call him King Herod, given the title King Herod, just like his father. But when he showed up to make his case, a group of 50 Palestinians also made the journey. These were Samaritans and Jews. People who normally do not like each other traveled together because they did not want Archelaus to be their ruler for a number of reasons. One, he massacred Jews, and two, he was a corrupt, inept ruler. So Caesar heard both sides, dismissed them, and a few days later, he called them back in with a compromise that made neither party happy. Herod, you are not going to be a king, you're going to be an ethnarch, right? A ruler of people. And if you do a good job, I'll promote you to king later. And then he came back. Now that was the stuff of local lore. And so you can see how Jesus takes that story that's very pertinent to the people at that time and constructs a parable around it. In this case, a nobleman is going to go off to a far country, right? He's going to make a long journey to become a king, to be given the kingdom. But before he does, he prepares his servants for the enterprise. He calls 10 of his servants and he tells them to engage in business until I come. And he gives each of them a mina. Now, a mina is basically the equivalent of the wages, 4 months of wages for a typical working man. You know, it's kind of hard to know what the wages of a working man are anymore, but we'll just say it's approximately $10,000 to $15,000. He gives one mina to each one of these servants and says, while I'm away on this long journey to a distant country to become a king, I want you to engage in business. Use this mina. Buy, sell, trade, do whatever you need to do to grow it in my absence. This was the seed money for their future investments. In verse 14, we see another part of it. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Right? They're not opposed to the monarchy in general. They just don't want this man, this particular man. We don't want him to reign over us. But their efforts were unsuccessful, as we see in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. that he might know what they had gained by doing business, right? So he likely returns as king with much fanfare, shows up at his estate. Everybody knows that this is a day of reckoning. First order of business, he wants to find out what the servants did with the money he gave them, with the mina. And there's a reason for this. The first came to him, verse 16, saying, Lord, your mina, notice whose mina it is, it's your mina, Lord, not mine, has made 10 minas more. Now, this servant was highly successful. I would like to invest with this servant, wouldn't you? And he said to him, well done, good servant. Well done talks about his work. He did a great job, highly competent, very skillful. His job was well done. And good servant talks about his character, right? He's a good servant. I wish I had more of you. And then he says, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You know, servant, I'm king here. I'll be ruling this place. I need good people like you to help me. I see how well you've done with this mina investment. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. Right? Very generous. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He also prospered his master, and so he gives him a reward of 5 cities. Again, extraordinarily generous. And he said to him, you shall be ruler over 5 cities. 2 faithful servants receive a reward. They were faithful to the master. They did what he asked them to do. He rewards them. Then another came. Right? This servant is of a different sort. He is not going to receive the same reward or result as the other servants. In fact, he only uses 3 servants here because you really have 2 kinds of rewards, right? The faithful servants and then the another servant. That's why he doesn't go exhaustively into the fate of all 10. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, he didn't invest the mina. He didn't even take the effort to make sure it was safe by burying the mina. He just wrapped it up in a piece of cloth and put it on the shelf, almost like it wasn't there. Now, why did he do this? He actually gives you his motivation. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Notice he is motivated by fear. He was afraid of him because of his character. He is stern, austere, severe. He takes what he didn't deposit. He reaps what he doesn't sow. It's almost like this man read Marx. This guy is not for the worker. I can't submit to this guy. I don't want to be a system that's rigged against the worker. So no, I didn't invest it. Now, is he an austere man? Does he reap what he does not sow, take what he doesn't deposit? We just saw 2 illustrations of his generosity, didn't we? A guy turns a $15,000 investment into $150,000, and now he's able to rule 10 cities. Right? That is very generous compensation. What we see is that this master was really testing to see who was loyal to him and who wasn't, who he can count on, who he couldn't. And he was going to reward people generously for how they did with the test, but this person decided that he was not going to work for such an austere man. And the master calls his bluff. He said to him, I will condemn you for your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And on my coming, I might have collected it with interest. In other words, if I am the harsh master you say that I am, you would have done something. I mean, this is like somebody saying, I choose not to follow Jesus Christ because he warns us that if we don't follow Jesus Christ or we don't believe in Jesus Christ, we'll go to hell. Now, that is one of the stupidest things you can do, right? I'm not going to believe in a God who sends people to hell for not believing in God. Let it sink in, right? If you believe that God sends people to hell for not believing in him, the stupidest thing you can do is not believe in him. He calls his bluff. You didn't even go to the bank and deposit my money so I can collect it with interest. That took no work at all. You didn't even do that. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And everyone's like, whoa, 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 wait, what's going on? Well, the guy just got fired, right? You're out of this mina business. You're not going to be investing anymore. Give it to the person who's faithful. And then he says, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He will be entrusted no more. What he has been taken away. He's been fired. And then he closes in verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. He will deal with his enemies once and for all. Okay, this is not the hippie Jesus speaking, is it? I mean, Jesus is presenting himself not as a lamb here, but as a lion, as a king. When he came the first time, it was to seek and to save the lost, full of mercy, love, kindness. But it won't stay that way. There's a day of reckoning that's coming. So when we decode this parable, you see the nobleman. Who's the nobleman? That would be Jesus, right? He left for a far country to get a crown. We read of this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Right, he is the king. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom. There'll be a day of reckoning where everything is set right. And depending on who you are, this will be a very good or bad day. It's going to be a very bad day for the faithless. We see them in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Right? They don't want the nobleman, this particular person, we don't want him to be our king. And they get their wish, right? That nobleman is not going to reign over them because they will be expelled from his kingdom. In verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now there's a hint of the destruction of Jerusalem here, right? We know that the people that Jesus came to chose a terrorist over him. They rejected him as their king. They crucified him like a common criminal. Those who rejected him will be rejected when you come as king. Now, there's a broader application to this, right? Anybody who is faithless, anyone who rejects King Jesus will be rejected by him when he comes. Now, when you think about people who are rejecting Jesus, you have the occasional atheist who maybe grew up in a Christian family and just has like this unnatural hatred of Christianity. You probably know some of them. But I think the most common manifestation of hatred is apathy. They just don't think about it. They don't really care. People are so geared into living their own life, their own way, that they don't want somebody to live 2,000 years ago telling them what to do. They are faithless. And on the day of reckoning, they will pay for their rejection. If you reject Christ in this life, he will reject you on the day of reckoning. It's really that simple, right? And I know some of you may be in this category, and I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're considering this. Today's the day of salvation, agreed? But then you have the reckoning of the faithful. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't call 12 servants. If there were 12 servants in this parable, you'd think that this would narrowly apply to the original disciples, right? But it's 10. It's a broader group. I would say that's really applies to anybody in what we call this church age who exists between the ascension of Christ and the descent of Christ. During this time, everyone has been given a mina, some spiritual responsibility to invest in matters that matter to our King, right? So when we talk about thy kingdom come, right, one way that we can grow and expand this kingdom is by making kingdom citizens. Agreed? Every time somebody comes to Christ, they become a kingdom citizen. We build up the church so that we can make disciples of all nations. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's on the front lines witnessing on the street corners, right? But we're all supporting each other, helping each other, encouraging one another to stay faithful so that we can gradually grow and help other people grow and reach out. Right? All of us have been given a mina, so to speak. And in our master's absence, he wants a really good rate of return. He has given you kingdom responsibilities, a stewardship of the gospel, of the church, of the mission. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Now, this talks about the concept of a reward. Now, we know that you are saved by faith through faith, or saved by grace through faith in Christ, right? Everybody who has become born again gets into heaven, and that is the greatest of all rewards. But this seems to suggest that for Christians, the degree to which you have been faithful to the mission you have been called to can impact your eternal reward in some way. Paul actually uses this concept when he is talking to the Corinthians, right? I know many of you are studying 1 Corinthians. And the Corinthians, they were a church at war with each other. There were personality cults. There were people doing ministry for all the wrong reasons. And so he reminds them of this future judgment that's going to take place to try to purify their motives. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through fire. So in this passage, Paul is likening building the church to building a building. There's a foundation. We all build on top of it. And when he talks about each one, He basically is saying is all of you are subcontractors. And as you are building your part of this greater body, you have a choice of materials. You can have wood, hay, straw, right? Not recommended, especially if they're going to be tested by fire. Or gold, silver, precious stones. Now, what are the gold, silver, precious stones? I think the context, and I can't go into this too much, but I'll just give you the shortcut. One, you see how Paul talks about labor, being faithful in labor, especially in 3, 5 through 8, where he talks about his work and Apollos' work. It's really, are you working hard? So what kind of labor are you putting forth? How faithful to doctrine are you, especially about having that firm foundation, Jesus Christ, right? How sound is the doctrine that you're using? And is the goal to glorify yourself or to glorify Christ, right? You see that a little bit later on in verses 4 through 5. So as far as I see it is labor, your diligence, your doctrine, and even your motivation. And as you're doing it, you're basically building up your own house. And the idea is that the fires of judgment will come. And those who have a solid work, sure, some of the wood, hay, and straw will burn away, but the integrity of the building will stand. Whereas those who have work, so to speak, who are doing the work of the ministry, but it's done with shoddy doctrine, bad motivation, and they're kind of lazy, that will collapse. Now, what's the loss? Well, I would imagine if I were standing before the Lord and he took a fire to my house and I saw it collapse, that would be disappointing, right? The consolation prize is I still get to heaven. But there is a missed opportunity. There's a missed opportunity. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, I know one of the rewards is, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, are there other rewards? Well, I came across a Babylon Bee article. Time waster, I know, but occasionally there's a good illustration. But I'll just read you this headline. Megachurch pastor given shack in heaven, while small church pastor of 50 years gets to live in the Avengers Tower. Now, I don't know if there's an Avengers Tower in the sky, right? I'll take the Space Needle. We don't know what kind of mansion or anything, but I know at a minimum there is some commendation from God, right? It will be meaningful. It will be wonderful, whatever it is. I don't know if we're ruling over 10 cities or 5 cities. It's kind of hard to speculate. But the thing is, what you do in this life really matters. Is God getting a good rate of return on the mina that he gave to you, right? Isn't that a fair question? Is he getting a good rate of return? And then you have the reckoning of the unfaithful. Verse 20, then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what you did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Now, what's interesting is this is the unfaithful servant, and there's some overlaps between him and the faithful servant. Okay, one, they're both servants, right? They're both regarded as servants, recognized as servants by the king and by others, right? Secondly, they're both given minas. They're both entrusted with responsibility over a relatively small amount of money. But unlike the other servant, he didn't invest. So there's a lot of questions about who does this correspond to? Is this a lazy Christian who still gets into heaven but doesn't get to rule any cities? Or could this be essentially a make-believer? someone who believes him to be a servant of Christ, but in reality is not. I would say it's the latter. This is a warning to those people who claim the title of servants of Christ, but don't actually serve him. And I've got five reasons why. Number one, this servant is of another sort. He is different from the other servants. Secondly, this servant ends up with nothing. Now, you know that phrase, take away, take what has been given from him and give it to another? Jesus uses that phrase earlier when he's talking about revelation and his words. In Luke 8:18, Jesus says, take care then how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given. Seem familiar? And the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. This is talking about every time the word is preached, the one who hears it, wants to obey it and apply it, more will be given to that person. But the person who hears the word and doesn't want to have anything to do with it, becomes deaf to it, that will be taken away and given to another. They will lose the opportunity to hear more of the word. That is a statement of condemnation. And I think the echoes of that passage translate into this verse. Third, he is regarded as a wicked servant. Not a promising description. Four, he is condemned with his own words. Condemned. And fifth, he doesn't revere the master. He's afraid of the master. Now, we are to fear the Lord, right? Fearing the Lord is basically recognizing that he's majestic, he is holy, he is glorious. You want to please him. But when you're afraid of something, that's really a form of hatred. You do not like the fear that said object puts in you. For instance, if you were to see a scorpion, what do you want to do with the scorpion if you had the chance, right? Take an anvil, right? You want to take it out. If you see a black widow, you want to kill it. If you're afraid of God, you resent the power that he has. You only submit to him because you feel like you have no other choice, and you hate him for it. All this to say, this is an unfaithful servant who's condemned. And many professing Christians fall into this category. They don't actually want to serve Jesus. They want Jesus to serve them. I want the comfort of Christ, but not commitment. I want Christ to serve me, but I don't want to serve him. Right? There is an orientation where your whole life is built around who? You. And when somebody tells you otherwise, you almost become resentful. Like, who are you to tell me what God tells me to do? Right? Jesus presents himself as a king and as an authority, right? And servants of Christ actually serve Christ. Unfaithful servants might say, I'm a servant of Christ, but their life bears out that they don't. So why does this unfaithful servant not serve? I'll give you some reasons. Number one, the unfaithful servant is lazy. He's a lazy servant. Notice when he gets the mina, what does he do? He just kind of wraps it in a cloth and just puts it up. Doesn't even bury it. Doesn't even take the effort to expend the energy. He's lazy. See, the work of ministry, so to speak, it does require some self-sacrifice, some effort. It means you might show up to Adventure Club after a very, very long day. You have a headache, and being around a bunch of screaming, excitable kids is the last thing you want to do. But you made a commitment. You said you'd be there. And the Lord's honored by that, by the way. You know, there are times when reaching out to a certain person is the last thing you want to do. You might know somebody who might be going through a very difficult time, and you know if you were to ask them, how are you doing, you're going to be in for a long conversation. So you see them at Walmart, I'll just pretend I didn't see them and you keep walking by. You don't want to engage in those tough conversations, right? Leading a Bible study takes more than just, you know, reading the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible. It means you really put effort into it. Study so that you won't be ashamed, right? Being a faithful servant, it does take work. And if you're given to laziness, you won't be faithful. Secondly, the unfaithful servant does not want to work for someone else's benefit. You know, many people are fine working, right, for themselves. But somebody who truly understands work understands that all work is really for somebody else. I think about Colossians 3, 23 through 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so a lot of our work, it actually goes to our actual vocation as well, right? Lazy Christians are a terrible witness. But your drive to work is not so that you can take that dream vacation, so that you can have more money for yourself, or perhaps have more social status in the church. The goal of your work and your labor is that other people are genuinely helped, the body of Christ is built up, and the Lord is pleased with the growth and maturation of his saints through you to other people and just through yourself as you work. See, the unfaithful servant, he doesn't want to work for somebody else's benefit. He doesn't want to work for the master's benefit. He's not sowing. He's not depositing. He's expecting me to do all the work. Well, of course he is. He's the master. Jesus calls the shots. Thirdly, the unfaithful slave rejects the commands of God. Now, this unfaithful servant, he doesn't kill anyone. He's not committing adultery. He's just not doing the very specific task that God asked him to do. He's not doing the very specific task that Christ asked him to do. You see, the reason why there is a delay between now and when Christ comes back is there's a harvest to be brought in, isn't there? And the harvest is brought in by the proclamation of the gospel, by the building up of the church. And we are waiting, but we're not to just wait on the rooftop in white robes waiting for it to show up, right? You are to be engaged in the Lord's business until he comes back. And when someone refuses to engage in the Lord's business, whatever that calling may be, and I'm not talking about just those spiritual activities. I mean, it's a holistic enterprise. It's your witness that you have at work. It's providing for your family. It's building up the church, which is a family of families. It's showing kindness to people. It is manifesting the work, fruit of the Spirit that adorns the gospel. It is sharing the gospel for sure. It's serving in the church. It's earning money to give to the Lord's work. All of that stuff is all holistic. We all have our different callings, but we do have a calling. You have a calling. And you'll be called into account. And somebody who rejects that calling, it's like giving somebody $15,000 to redo your kitchen, and he never shows up. And he always has a reason why he can't go and come over. At the end of the day, that's a form of theft, isn't it? If the Lord gave you that mina, he's given you that work, he expects a certain rate of return. And so that is the question. Okay, what kind of rate of return is the Lord getting on your life? And I don't say that as an indictment on all of you. I expect that many of you are going to have a great day of reckoning. Better than most, because you have been faithful. You understand that this world is not all that there is, that really the time between the ascension and the return of Christ is a period of testing. And those who are tested as true, faithful servants, who have shown themselves to be the kind of man and the kind of woman who are very capable of growing the kingdom, will be given a wonderful reward, right? You will experience the fullness of his generosity. You would think, I was just expecting heaven, and you're going to be getting so much more. Right? It's going to be a great day for you. So I hope that many of you are encouraged. And I often found that the people who are the most convicted by this are usually the ones who should be encouraged. But then there's others who, and it may be you're just in a season of life where you just can't serve for now and you have to manage your own affairs. I understand that. The Lord understands that. Just don't stay there forever, right? I understand that sometimes ministries are different, right? And in college, you might have had a quiet time every day, and you led 3 Bible studies, and you're involved in your campus ministry. But now that you are a mother of 4 children, you don't feel like you're having the same impact. And I would just say, sometimes you have to think through, like, motherhood is also making disciples, okay? So be faithful towards that. Right? This is really between you and the Lord. It's not an indictment, but I think there is a sense, right? In my living day-to-day life, thinking through what kind of rate of return can I give my Lord? Will the day of reckoning be a good day? And then there's others who you just showed up at church because you just want to feel good about yourself. You just showed up at church because you just need something from the Lord to get you going. Now, I would obviously love to give that to you, right? But if that's the only reason why you come to church, it's what you get instead of what you can give, let me just challenge you to maybe rethink how the relationship with the Lord works. It's not that Jesus serves you, although he has, hasn't he? Laid down his life for you, lived a life that we can replicate and learn from for you. He is a servant, right? He does serve you. But he serves you so that you can be born again and then serve him. That is the ultimate destination of his service, is that we get the privilege of serving him and serving him as one of the great privileges of our life. That is ultimately why we are here. Between the ascension and the return, we are called to be faithful servants. And if that hasn't been you, friend, today's a new day, right? Talk to somebody. Express your concerns. Those of you with a troubled conscience, talk to somebody who can kind of help you sort through the issues. And for the faithless, you know, the parable is more than a story. It's a picture of reality. Jesus really lived. He really died. And he really rose again. He's really in heaven right now, and he does have a crown, and he's really going to return. Whether you believe in that or not doesn't change the reality that it really did happen. And my encouragement for you is live like this is real. There will be a day of reckoning. The question is, what kind of reckoning will you get? Will you get rewarded or will you get wrath? My prayer is that all of us will have a very good day that day and that we can celebrate together that Jesus is King and get excited about what he's going to do as he reigns over all the earth and we reign with him. That will be a wonderful day. Let's pray. Father, I come before you asking for help for all of us to kind of sort through these categories. For Lord, help us to stay faithful, to remember that the return is real, that reward and reckonings are coming. And I pray that you'll prepare us for that great day. For anyone who is on the outside looking in, the faithless, I pray that this will start the beginning of a journey to bring them into faith. For the unfaithful, I pray that they will have a reorientation that's been needed and take this as a warning, but given in kindness from you. And for the faithful, I pray that this will give them the encouragement they need to keep on persevering and doing right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.